All right, the subject of today's message is I Will. We are in Genesis chapter 9. Last week, Pastor Justin was here, and he spoke to you concerning Noah, his family, the animals that were saved from the floodwaters. And he likened that floodwaters to trials and tribulations that we all go through as Christians. That is, sometimes it's very difficult, and we feel like we're almost drowning. But that it is a necessary process for every person to go through to experience salvation. And Noah, having completed his mission, the first thing he did was he built an altar and offered burnt offerings, sacrifices to God in thanksgiving. Noah had been through a lot. Over 150 days of devastation all around him, death, all flesh dying. We don't know of the screams, the animals, the noises that were made as he heard all flesh dying all around him. 150 days of desolation. People probably going up to the highest mountaintops and drowning there. Yet the first thing he did was offer sacrifices on the altar to God as God saved him and his family. Perhaps you can relate. Perhaps there are floodwaters in your life that you feel like you've barely escaped, barely endured. Maybe you've given up some things. Maybe you've given up a lot of things to God. And you're wondering today if it's worth it. Today we're going to look and see that God is a debtor to no man. With God, you will always, always get back more than you give him. In fact, God tells you to try him on this. Test him on this. Test him. So one time in the entire scripture, he says, test me. He says in Malachi 3:10, try me now in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Interesting term there, windows of heaven. That's what just destroyed the earth. And now God is saying, test me in this. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing on you that you cannot receive, cannot take it all in. Not enough room to receive it. God had opened the windows of heaven and destroyed the earth, and now God opens the windows of heaven, and he's going to pour out his blessing. Jesus tells us, give, and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together, to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. That's Luke 6:38. That's Jesus' own words telling you it's going to come back to you full, pressed down, shaken together, room for more, running over and poured into your lap. Our lesson for today is that you can never, ever outgive God. This morning we'll be looking at God's response to Noah. We'll look at a blessing given to Noah and to his sons. We'll look at some ground rules for life in the new world. And we'll also look at a promise to Noah, his descendants, including all of us, and every living creature. So, let's get into it. Genesis chapter 9. How does God bless Noah and his sons? Beginning in verse 1, we read, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again, jumping down to verse 7, I'll come back to these intermediate verses, but jumping down to verse 7 again. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is a familiar passage because this restates the same blessing God had given to Adam and Eve, right? His words to them, be fruitful and multiply. This is from Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Have dominion, subdue it. This blessing first given to Adam and Eve now is given to Noah and his sons. And you know what? It's going to be given later to Jacob, the father of Israel, and the tribe of Israel. We see that in Genesis 28, Genesis 35, Genesis 48. God repeats this blessing. With Israel and with these Old Testament patriarchs, people are born on this earth, right? To an earthly kingdom and earthly inheritance. Israel would have land, inheritance, tribes, and a preserved lineage. And the whole purpose of this is because there's a promise given to Eve right from the beginning that through her seed, through her offspring, through her child, the Messiah would come and save people from their sins. So this is a promise that starts with Eve and Adam and Eve and goes through Noah and his sons and proceeds through the nation of Israel. The Messiah would come from Eve, through Abraham, through Judah, through David, that the promise would be fulfilled in Jesus who conquered sin and death for us. But today, Christian, that job's been completed. Whether we're talking Jesus or multiplying and filling the earth, I think we're at 7.753 billion people on the earth. I think we could say job well done. All right? Mission accomplished. We've multiplied. We've filled the earth. Today, Christian, we've got a new calling. It's not to be born to inherit a physical earth and to make babies, but to be born again, spiritual birth, into the spiritual kingdom. Our family is no longer our natural physical offspring. Even for Jesus, our family is now defined by spiritual relationships. And we see this. As soon as Jesus comes on the scene, everything changes. Jesus said, when his mother and brothers came to him, he said, my mother and my brothers are those of you who hear the word of God and do it. Those are my mothers and my brothers. Later on, he said, stretching his hand out toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. See, in Genesis 9, Noah and his sons were commanded to have children. The earth was unpopulated. Mankind needed to repopulate it. Again, 7.7 billion people later, we're there. We've done that. See, not every command in the scripture is intended for us, Christian. And this is important to understand. God said, in verse 7, God said, as for you, Noah, as for you. He's talking to Noah directly. Be fruitful and multiply. But I want to cover this because nowhere in the New Testament do we see this command. This doesn't show up anywhere in the New Testament. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. If we said every command in the Bible was for us and we generalized it, we'd all have to build a really big boat, okay? I don't see anybody building a really big boat right now. So this command does not apply to us today. Jesus never taught it. The apostles never taught it in the epistles, and the church never practiced it in the book of Acts. It's nowhere to be found in the New Testament. Now, the scripture is clear. I don't want to throw this away. The scripture is clear that children are a blessing. And I'm not trying to say they aren't. The Bible's clear that, behold, children, they're a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a blessing to have children. And children are a blessing. I'm really blessed to, you know, some of the kids that are in this church to be able to hang out with them and laugh and watch them enjoy their homeschool group and everything else. It's neat to see. They are a blessing. And I can see it in the parents' eyes and their faces. They are a blessing. But there's a greater blessing for us. There's a greater blessing than having physical heirs. In fact, Isaiah prophesied about this. He said, and this, I'm stealing all of this material from Barry Donilock, wrote a book on redeeming singleness, PhD from Cambridge, fantastic book. Isaiah prophesies to those without a spouse and with no family. He says this, I'm going to give them a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'm going to give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. That's to those without spouses, to those without families. He says to the eunuchs, I'm going to give them a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. See, your physical family, one day is going to be cut off. Your spiritual family goes on into eternity. There is a greater focus upon the kingdom of God than the kingdoms of this earth. You know what? To those of you who are single and without a family, God's saying, I'm going to give you something better. I've got something better for you. I'll give you a place, a name, and it will never be cut off. Consider the New Testament. Consider Jesus. Fully man, fully human. Single. He had no physical offspring, yet he had multitudes of spiritual sons and daughters. All of us sitting in this room, I hope. Also, the disciples of Jesus, where do you see them focusing on their physical families? In fact, I believe the only New Testament writers to talk about children were Jesus and Paul. Isn't that ironic? We're getting our instruction for our children from a couple of single guys? Listen, I have to bring this up because it's an error in our church today. Biblical Christianity has never been about focusing on your family. Biblical Christianity has always been about focusing on the kingdom of God. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek it first. All these other things will be added unto you. If you're supposed to have them, you'll get them. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. For Adam, Noah, Israel, the commission was to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But you know what? Jesus came and gave us a new commission. You know what it is? Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He's given us a new commission. And you know what? It doesn't matter what your state in life. You can do that. You don't need to get married and have a bunch of kids to do that, to fulfill that. Jesus didn't. What commission are you following today, Christian? You're given limited time and limited resources on this earth. What's your mission? I want to touch on that because we're going to go on, but I absolutely think that there should be no pressure for anybody to get married, have kids. There should be great and immense concern for the lost and the dying and those going to hell. That's where our focus needs to be. Let's go on. Verses 3 through 6, God's going to give some ground rules now for life in the new world. Verses 3 and 4, God expands the dietary restrictions, allowing the consumption of meat, so long as this, you know, the blood's drained out, it's not in it. He says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. I appreciate this. This is, you know, talk about rules. This is a good rule. I'll take this one, all right? This is nice. Returning from Duluth last week, after being up there over the weekend, Faye noticed a new restaurant along the interstate, Highway 53, called Hog Wild. Homemade fresh pork rinds. Beef brisket. She had pulled pork. It was amazing. Listen, the Bible says in Psalms that He, God, satisfies our mouth with good things. And He does. He really does. God's ground rules here are not burdensome. He lays out some rules for Noah and his sons. Eat meat. I can take that, all right? Paul reminds us God gives us richly everything to enjoy. See, you can never, oh, give God. God's trying to give us stuff, even in his rules, all right? God gives us richly everything to enjoy. Last night, Brian McClellan had given us a bunch of vegetables, so we grilled up some sweet corn, some green beans on the grill, threw on some doubly grilled hot dogs because they were already grilled on Wednesday. We re-grilled them. They were really good, though. So, I mean, God gives us great things. This morning, if you were around here, you could smell the meatball marinara, especially if you're by one of the vents cooking in the kitchen. You got potato chips this afternoon, Coca-Cola. Before I got up here, I had an iced lavender oat milk latte. Thank you, Rachel. She turned me on to that. I'd never had oat milk before. It's pretty good. I mean, listen, God gives us richly these things to enjoy. Don't take them for granted. This is part of his having dominion over the earth and subduing it. We get to experience all these things. He created this place for us. We're not some ape-like creature that happens to live here cohabitating with all these other organisms. No, God made this earth for us. We are made in his image, and we're going to get there today. Let's go to verses 5 and 6, because let's go there. God explains the sanctity of life here. Verse 6, he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." In the image of God he made man. Now recall, God flooded the earth because it was filled with violence earlier. Cain had killed Abel, and revenge became sevenfold. This is the life before the flood. And then you've got this guy named Lamech who murdered a man, and it said his revenge became 77-fold. So you've got great vengeance. I mean, retaliation multiplied going on in the earth. And now God steps in. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In the image of God. Only man is made in the image of God, not all these other beasts. All humans are made in the image of God. And you know, it doesn't matter what effects sin or this fallen world's had on you. You are made in the image of God. Every one of you. We possess God's attributes of morality, reason, creativity, love, joy. We get to interact with other image bearers of God and see those attributes in other people. See, to murder somebody is to kill somebody who is made in God's image. And let me put it this way. This is an anonymous quote. To murder another human being is to murder what is most like God. It's an attack upon God himself. We might be saying, amen, right? It's a good thing none of us are murderers. Don't know that for sure. I'm hoping. It's a good thing none of us are murderers. But then James comes along and reminds us, whoever hates a brother is a murderer. Whoever hates is a murderer. Let me ask you, when was the last time you hated somebody? I know we dance around that. I think we know what we're talking about. Bad imaginations in the head. When was the last time you hated somebody? Let me ask you, is it any less evil to hate someone who is created in the image of God? Isn't that hating what is most like God? Isn't that an attack upon God himself? David, on the other hand, declares, I'm going to praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Every person in this room is fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image. Do we see God's works around us as marvelous? Do we praise him for them? We had two mothers a couple weeks ago in our Wednesday night Bible discussion in Glenwood City. And we were talking evolution. But it was these two mothers were so convinced that the number one thing that pointed them to the reality of a God was their kids. They're like, you have to believe in God after having a child. The miracle of life created in the image of God, that God would create something like that in my womb. And then one of them talking about, they're all coming out different too. They're like, they're all unique, and just how amazing that is. We're made in the image of God. Now I want to go on to verses 8 through 17. This is the focus of today's message. God's going to give a promise to Noah, to his descendants, including us here. This includes every living creature for all time. Now, to help us understand this promise, a specific word is introduced in our scripture. In the Hebrew language, it is the word berith. It's translated in many of your Bibles as covenant. Covenant. Now, there are multiple covenants in the Bible. I'm not here to discuss all the covenants with you today. If you want that, we cover them in discipleship class. We can get into all that. But this word first shows up in Genesis chapter 6 as a precursor to the flood. God promising he's going to give a covenant. And now it shows up again here in chapter 9. It's introduced to us with the story of Noah. In the Bible, it shows up 280 times in the Old Testament. Berith, covenant. It's used for all sorts of relationships. Alliances between kings, pledges. Even Job with his eyes and self-discipline. He makes a covenant with his eyes. We see it in vows. We see it between two people. Even David and Jonathan making a covenant for their offspring and future generations. We see it in pacts. We see it most vividly between God and man. Covenant. Covenant. Today we would say we agree with something, we'll make a pact, maybe we'll pledge, maybe we'll make a vow. Typically we only call them vows at weddings, but we'll make a vow. And we might formalize it with our agreement by signing a contract, maybe some terms of agreement. Examples would be signing a lease, a marriage license. Perhaps most like a covenant in the Bible would be preparing a will for after death, an estate will. I'm going to give you this. But, listen, to be restrained by or chained to some formal agreement, it's not popular in our culture today. See, this word berith, it means literally to fetter together, to be restrained by, to chain together. I watch a show that I really like called Forged in Fire. It's where these blacksmiths take these metals, make knives and weapons. I love it. It's great. It's on Defy TV from like 6 p.m. to like 1 a.m. on Friday nights. It just goes episode after episode after episode. And they take in two types of metals, or many types of metals, and they're forging them together, making Damascus patterns and all sorts of stuff. And it's really awesome to watch. But you know what? Once you get these metals together, they're kind of hard to separate. Some of them do, and that's a failure. But generally, they're not intended to separate. Once you forge them under high temperatures together, those metals stay together. That is the best definition of a covenant. To be chained together, to be restrained by, to be bonded together, as metals are bonded together. But today we don't like that. We don't want to be restrained to anything. We don't want to be chained to anything. We don't want formal agreements. Let's make it casual. It's not popular. And a lot of times it's avoided at all costs. We want to be free to change our mind at a moment's notice, right? That's what we desire. You can notice this in the recent shift in like phone carriers and internet. It used to be like 10 years ago, you had to sign a year-long contract with your mobile carrier. Or sometimes for internet, business internet, here we had to do two-year deals. And man, you got early penalization if you got out early. Companies are realizing nobody wants that. So like, I think T-Mobile, some of them were the first ones like, hey, no contracts. No contracts. You can come and go as you want. And everybody goes over there. Why? Because none of us want contracts. We don't like it. We want to be free. We don't want early termination fees. You see this in couples cohabitating. In the last 10 years, the number of couples cohabitating outside of marriage has doubled. in the U.S. Just want to be able to change my mind if it don't work out, you know? Even the covenants we do make in marriages are now over 50% broken after having vowed until death do us part. We do not like covenants. Thankfully, God is not like us. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his promises. He's not fickle. In Numbers 23:19, we're told, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? We can trust God at his word. When God says something, it's going to come to pass. He says things like, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He isn't fickle about that. He says things like, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And he gives a list. He tries to give us some context. And he pretty much covers everything high, low, spiritual, physical. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God has already promised to Noah before the flood, hey, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And here we are now after the flood in chapter 9, and God's going to make good on his promise to Noah. Why? Because God said he would. Then God spoke to Noah in verse 8. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature. Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the whole earth. See, God's making this promise, but it has nothing to do with an emotional response like, I just destroyed everything. Oops, I feel sorry. I better go back on my promise. That's not what's going on here. God had said he was going to do this before he ever destroyed. This is God being true to his word. This is God's confirmation of his original plan from his divine will. This is God's gracious commitment to preserve life until the end. And notice the language. Behold, he says, look at this. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. I establish my covenant with you. This covenant is unilateral. It's unconditional. Noah doesn't really have a say. It's to Noah, to his descendants, and to every living creature. Nobody can screw this up. Nobody can go back on this agreement. No matter what they do. Because God's doing this. This has nothing to do with, it doesn't say, it's not if then. I was a computer programmer. If then statement. If you do this, then this is the result. It's a logic statement. There's no if then here. This is just a statement. Echo hello world. If you know what I'm talking about. That's all it is. It's just, it's going to happen. There's no stopping it. All right? You know what I'm talking about. So, this is God saying, I'm going to do this. There's no if then. There's no condition. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. I establish my covenant with you. You know, this must have been a relief to Noah and his family. Justin talked about this last week. But again, just imagine his anxiety coming up every time thunder rolled. Or lightning struck. It's like, heart stops a beat. Oh yeah, God told me, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to destroy everything. I'm not going to put you through this again. In a similar way, God has offered us today in this age a new covenant. We're familiar with it. It was promised before Christ came. God said he was going to do it. And then by the prophet Jeremiah, he predicted it and then confirmed after Christ came in the book of Hebrews. And this is that covenant. This is another covenant that God gives us that applies to us today. He says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them. I will put my laws into their hearts. And in their minds, I will write them. their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. This new covenant is similar in some ways to the covenant we just read about Noah. Notice the language. I will make. I will put. I will write. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. There's no if-then statement. Echo, I will. See, for all who turn to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, none of us can screw this up. You can't screw it up. If you've turned to Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, you cannot screw this covenant up. You're not that important. You're just not that important. Nor what you do. This is God saying, I will. I will. To all confess their sins and turn to Jesus, God says, I will. I will. I will. I will. Period. But how can we be so sure after all that? How can we be so sure? How do we know that God will do this? You know, thankfully, we've got more in the story of Genesis chapter 9 because Noah probably had the same concerns because God addresses them. He's going to give him a sign, right? Okay, how could Noah be sure that God would come through on his promise not to destroy the earth every time it rains? God gave Noah and his descendants and all living creatures, including us, a sign, right? Let's read about it. Genesis 9, verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. In verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The rainbow. And it's beautiful, isn't it? You have to take elective credits at Stout, so I took meteorology. I thought it was about meteorites, but it wasn't. It was about weather. But in that class, we learned about rainbows and the refraction of light and all that sort of stuff and how they form and how we see them. And it was kind of cool. But I mean, I don't think you need a class. Just look at a rainbow. They're amazing. I mean, there's sometimes you just like, you know, look out there over Lake Monomin, and you're like, that's bright. And you can see both ends hitting on both sides. Heck, you don't need, on a hot sunny day like this, just turn your sprinkler on. I've done that. Like, crank your sprinkler on high on the mist setting or whatever. And it's like you just stand back and you get the right angle and you can totally see a rainbow with a sprinkler. I did that by accident the other day. I thought it was awesome. It's interesting, though. I have to hit on this. I mean, this plays into where we're going, but today we've taken this sign of the rainbow, right? And it's a sign of God's covenant not to destroy the earth until the end, right? And we've made it a symbol of what God hates most, pride. Isn't that interesting? We've taken the symbol of God's covenant not to destroy us and made it a symbol of what God hates most in pride, according to Proverbs 6:16, 17, 16:5. And also, something God does find detestable in his sexual immorality in the form of homosexuality. We see that in Genesis 9, Romans 1. We've taken this symbol that God's given us, promising us he's not going to destroy us, and we've turned around on him and thrown it in his face. if that doesn't describe the sinfulness of man. You know, this isn't a pick on homosexuality. I had a customer in the coffee house with Jason Haugli with me one Friday afternoon coming in, and he asked us, you know, hey, what kind of church is this? I'm like, Jason's trying to answer. No, what kind of church is this? I mean, and we're trying to answer all these doctrinal questions. No, I mean, let me get to the point. He says, do you condemn homosexuality or do you condone it? What kind of church is this? And Jason's like, well, that's kind of a loaded question. And he said, no, it's not. I said, yes, it is. It's a loaded question. God condemns all sin so much that he put his son to the death on the cross for it. Condone it? You think he would have murdered Christ if he condoned sin? God doesn't condone any sin, whether it's lying, stealing, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality. He calls all men to repent and believe and find forgiveness of their sins. He's not saying, oh, it's okay. God condemned homosexuality and condemned every sin on the cross. He didn't condone any of it. You know what? Yet, despite the way we've treated this symbol in our culture, even in the church, because you can't, this is a dividing issue within the church of God. Even within the church, we're messing this up. And yet, the amazing thing is the rainbow is still there. He hasn't taken it away. The rainbow still shines and still means what it always meant. I'm not going to destroy you no matter how bad you get. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice the language in these verses again about the rainbow. He says, I make, I set, I bring, I will, and I have. God's sign is also unilateral and unconditional, and most certainly it is unmerited and undeserved. Noah would soon find this out, by the way. We're not going to get there, but he's going to get drunk and expose himself, and you know what? God's not going to take the rainbow away or destroy the earth. In fact, he doesn't even judge Noah. His son gets in a little trouble for the way he deals with it, but that's another story. Charles Spurgeon tells us, it is not my remembering God, it is God's remembering me, which is the ground of my safety. It's not the fact that you see the rainbow, it's that God sees the rainbow. It's not my laying hold of his covenant, but his covenant laying hold of me. Glory be to God. In the same way, Jesus gives us a sign to confirm our new covenant. His sign is more precious than the hues of a rainbow. We read, after supper, Jesus took a cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood. With my blood, which is poured out for you as a sacrifice. And again, in Matthew, that was in Luke 22. In Matthew 26, again, Jesus said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We practice this with communion. It's a symbol. It represents something. It represents Christ's blood that was shed on the cross for us. There's nothing we can find more unilateral and unconditional than Jesus' blood. And there's most certainly nothing more unmerited or undeserved than Christ's blood shed on the cross for our sins. It's said, when we see the rainbow, the shower is over and the storm is past. Also, it is when Christ comes, our troubles are removed. When we behold Jesus, our sins vanish and our doubts and fears subside. Let me ask you, has Christ washed you of your sins today? Confess, believe. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. Furthermore, let me ask you, is his blood not sufficient enough? Proof to you? You need more than Christ's blood to prove to you? Spurgeon reminds us again, my looking to Jesus brings me joy and peace, but it's God's looking to Jesus which secures my salvation. It's God's remembering us, not our remembering him, and hence the covenant is an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Christian, where are you looking for your confirmation of your salvation? You don't need to look beyond the cross. You don't need to look beyond the blood of our crucified Savior. You know what? If you forget, you will. I will. If we forget, God has not forgotten. He's still looking. He still sees. It's not even up to your looking. So perhaps you've been through a lot of difficulty lately. Maybe you even feel like you've offered a lot to God on the altar. Jobs, career, money, maybe your singleness, sex, family, possessions, comforts, vacations. Gang, we can't outgive God. You'll never, ever, ever outgive God. Peter, seeing this, said, we left homes and followed you. And Jesus says, truly, like he has to say truly to verify what he's about to say. Truly, I say to you, there is no one, including you today, who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Nobody suffered more than Job, and I think we forget. Yeah, he went through a lot. He also received double fold at the end of his life of everything he lost in this life. This morning, that's what God's offering you. He calls it abundant life. Jesus calls it abundant life. Thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. You're offered abundant life here, and you're offered the promise of eternal life hereafter. You know why? All because God said, I will to you. I will. God's not holding out on you. God loves you. And today, he's telling you, I'll prove it. I will. I'll prove it.